Morning. It's okay. Just tell me if I need to do anything. Don't think I'm safe yet.
Do we have an exorcist in here?
Not me. Is it safe? Am I allowed to talk? Okay, good. I had nightmares of Wendell walking off with my binder, and I had to, like, I don't know, just wing it today. But fortunately, I don't, because that would be terrible. Okay, at the church picnic this summer, my kids were reminiscing about past picnics. It's something that they look forward to every year. They love swimming with their friends, and when they were younger, you know, building sandcastles and going on that merry-go-round. They really liked that one because all the Fort Wayne parks have gotten really safety conscious, so they don't let you risk your limbs like that anymore. So they got to do it once a year, though. Well, one memory that they brought up, though, that was not so fond was the year that Wendell had us take a multiple-page quiz on his 2-year sermon of James before he would let us eat. So you can imagine how fun that was. You know, the meats on the grill and the whole potluck is set up on the tables, and the entire church full of kids is writhing in agony on the ground because they are hungry, and the parents are having a great time with the quiz. Anyway, that's what you said. Yeah, I razzed you about that this year, and you just shook your head and said, I do not know why I didn't get fired those first few years. But later, though, I felt a little bad because I'd given him such a hard time. It's true that that one probably wasn't the best plan he's ever had. Maybe not. But looking back, I also remember some aspects of his early ministry that have been really beneficial to me since. One of those was a particular sermon that he gave probably 20 years ago. There are just a handful of sermons that I remember distinctly, even years later. Messages that explained biblical truth in ways that have significantly impacted my life and the lives of those around me. Ted's sermon about death is one of those, so thank you for that, Ted. And this particular sermon of Wendell's is one that I'm so grateful that I heard early in adulthood. The topic was forgiveness, and that explanation of what forgiveness is and what it entails have been so helpful to me that I decided to talk about it this morning. I certainly do not claim to be an authority in this area. In fact, the further I got into writing this sermon, the less qualified I felt to even attempt it. But by then, I had passed the point of no return, and I couldn't go back to the drawing board. But more importantly, even with all my failings and shortcomings in this area, I can see in retrospect how my life has been shaped and my relationships have benefited by understanding early on in adulthood why we as Christians are called to forgive, how to forgive, what it actually looks like to forgive someone, and what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is essential to our restored relationship with God, and it's essential to God honoring relationships with other people. Now, the subject of biblical reconciliation, how to respond when someone wrongs me, and what I should do when I've wronged someone else, is a broader topic. And clearly that's related to forgiveness, but my subject this morning will be more narrowly focused just on forgiveness. Of course, Scripture is full of references to forgiveness. We'll take a look at a few of them. In Matthew 6, Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and the words are familiar. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Immediately following this, Jesus chooses to draw attention to just one part of this model prayer. He says, for if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I don't know about you, but I find this a pretty sobering warning. And it's not just a single isolated passage. In Mark 11, Jesus says, When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Paul writes in Colossians 3:13, "Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." In Luke 6:37 to 38, Jesus tells his disciples, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Why does Jesus specify this apparent condition for receiving God's forgiveness? Isn't grace unmerited? In Matthew 18, Jesus tells a parable which sheds some light on this for us. Beginning with verse 21, we read, "Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, 'Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?' Jesus answered, 'I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay it back.' But he refused." It's interesting that right here, the verb tense for refused is imperfect. If you're familiar with that, it means it was an ongoing, sustained action. He maintained a sustained unwillingness to forgive. In other words, he held a grudge. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." Again, a sobering warning, but now we begin to see why there's such a close relationship between God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others. D.A. Carson puts it this way: "It is precisely because he is a God of such compassion and mercy that he cannot possibly accept as his those devoid of compassion and mercy. And those who are forgiven must forgive, lest they show themselves incapable of receiving forgiveness." If I refuse to forgive, if I choose to keep a record of wrongs, to withhold mercy, to hold a grudge, I say, in essence, I want to live in a world in which everyone gets what he deserves and pays what he owes, a world without mercy. But do I really want that? Where does that leave me? If I'm thinking clearly, biblically, do I really want what's mine? Because that's hell. If I demand what's rightly mine from other people, I'd better be prepared to pay the debt I rightly owe another. I'm not going to attempt a thorough exegesis of the passage, but there are a few things I'd like to note about the parable before moving on to some practical application. First, the parable refers to both servants owing debts. This acknowledges that in both cases, something is owed. The debt is real. While the second servant's debt was far less than that of the first, it was still real money, about 100 days' wages. Nothing like the billions of today's dollars owed by the first servant, but a real debt nonetheless. When someone sins against me, they have committed a real offense against me. The command to forgive doesn't deny that. We're not being told to delude ourselves into thinking that nothing wrong occurred, but rather to put it in perspective, to see how it actually compares to the wrongs we've committed against a holy God. The parable doesn't pretend that no one commits real injustices against us, but it points out that a failure to forgive others is a failure to recognize the gravity of our own offenses against God. The unmerciful servant had apparently no real appreciation for the enormity of his own indebtedness or the immensity of the mercy that the master showed him. When he begged, "Be patient with me and I'll pay back everything," it was an empty promise. What he owed amounted, by some estimates, to billions of dollars. He had no real hope of ever paying it back. The master canceling that debt was real mercy. The truth is that I have been forgiven far more than I could ever be asked to forgive. Not because I've committed more or greater sins than anyone else could possibly commit. Rather, it's because the sins that God has forgiven me are sins I have committed against an infinite God. No matter how supposedly small the transgression, when committed against an infinite being, it incurs an infinite debt. One that, fortunately for me, was paid on the cross by an infinite being, God himself made man. I'm not an infinite being, though. When another person sins against me, the debt they owe me is finite. Notice I'm not talking about the debt they owe God. That's not mine to forgive. That's between that other person and God. My job is to forgive the sin against me, which pales in comparison to my own sin against a holy, righteous, eternal God. I have received forgiveness that is literally immeasurable, and I am asked, as a natural response to that, to extend forgiveness to fellow sinners. In reality, a failure to forgive is one symptom of thinking of myself more highly than I ought. It's the sin of self-righteous pride, of implicitly thinking that another person's debt to me is greater than my debt to God. It's minimizing the grace that God has lavished on me by minimizing my own sins. There is no place for this in the life of a believer. We're called to be like the tax collector in another parable, who stood with his eyes downcast, beating his breast and praying, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." To think that I have the right to withhold forgiveness from anyone is to adopt the attitude of the Pharisee in that parable, who displayed his self-righteous confidence when he prayed, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Jesus tells us whom to emulate. He says it was the tax collector who went home justified before God, forgiven. It's hard to imagine a person with that kind of humility who truly appreciates the depth of forgiveness that God has lavished on him, subsequently withholding forgiveness from a fellow weak, fallen sinner. He knows what it's like to fall, and he knows what it's like to be forgiven. If I recognize how weak and fallen I really am, this should prompt some degree of compassion and sympathy for fellow sinners. Ephesians 4:32 tells us, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Wendell pointed out something I hadn't seen in the parable of the unmerciful servant. At the end of the story, two people are in prison. The one who owed a debt to the master and the one he refused to forgive. This might not be Jesus' original point, but it is true that when someone holds a grudge against me, I am, in a sense, imprisoned. It's a burden to know that I've wronged someone and that our relationship is broken because of it. If the relationship is important to me, a break in it is especially painful, sometimes even agonizing. Is holding this kind of grudge against another person, someone I know is fallen like I am, being kind and compassionate? Scripture leaves open no rational option other than forgiveness. If I want to be the recipient of mercy, I must display mercy when others wrong me. But how am I supposed to do this? It might be easy for small offenses, but what about the ones that really hurt? The ones that leave wounds that aren't so easy to shrug off and forget. You might be sitting there thinking that I have no idea what you have been through, and you're right. I don't pretend to know what you've experienced, but God does. You might think that you have suffered in ways that no one should be expected to forgive, that no one even could forgive. And if forgiveness were merely a feeling, you'd be right about that too. However, what we're commanded to do is not primarily to feel a certain way towards someone who's sinned against us. That's good news, since we're not directly in control of our feelings. If Jesus' warning was essentially, feel warm and fuzzy toward everyone, no matter how deeply they wound you, or your Father will not forgive your sins, we would all be in a world of trouble. Our feelings are not a matter of mere choice. Forgiveness is a choice, though. A choice that's sometimes difficult, and often a daily commitment rather than a single act, but a choice nonetheless. Realizing that forgiveness is an ongoing commitment rather than a feeling shows that it's an attainable goal. Not easy, but possible. It's not feeling a certain way. It's actually a commitment to release my claim against someone. It's a commitment to release my claim against someone. And this involves a commitment to several specific things. Doing these things may well change my feelings toward that person, especially over time. But the feelings do not need to be present before I make the commitment to forgive. Here's what forgiveness does involve. First, forgiveness is a commitment not to seek revenge, whether actively or passively. Obviously, forgiveness involves refusing to seize opportunities to hurt the other person, even in ways he'll never discover. It means not slashing their tires or keying their car or doing anything mentioned in a Carrie Underwood breakup song. That's easy enough for most of us to avoid doing. It means not seizing a chance to embarrass your spouse after he or she's been critical. It's not too hard to recognize these temptations to actively exact revenge. More difficult is passing up opportunities for passive revenge. Oh, so he needs help moving next Saturday. Well, if he wanted my help, he should have insulted me. Or, too bad she gossiped about me like that, or I might have signed up to take her a meal after surgery. Or, if my husband hadn't snapped at me like that last night, I might have been more inclined to help him now that his keys are locked in the car. I guess that's just too bad. Fortunately, that is not a personal example. I'm pretty sure I've locked the keys in the car more times than Eric has anyway. And he rescues me. He's really nice about it. Proverbs 25:21 tells us, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. If someone has sinned against you and feels like an enemy, it might be the perfect time to look for ways to serve him rather than seize opportunities to punish him. Second, forgiveness is a commitment not to take pleasure in the misfortune of someone who has wronged us. This one's a little harder. It's tempting to take secret satisfaction in the fact that someone who really hurt me lost a job or had a car breakdown or just got put in his place in that meeting at work. But Proverbs 24 instructs, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. This can be difficult. Our thoughts are harder to control than our actions. One good strategy that Wendell has encouraged many times when those thoughts come to mind is to choose instead to pray for the person. Not an imprecatory prayer, but a prayer that God would provide whatever they need in their particular difficulty. Praying for someone is the right thing to do, and it also has the tendency to change our feelings toward them. Third, once necessary conversations aimed at reconciliation have happened, forgiveness is a commitment not to bring the matter up again with the person who wronged me. There should be no keeping a record of the offense to use as ammunition down the road. We all know the temptation to do just this. When someone hurts or just irritates me, it is tempting to respond, "Why are you always like this? It's just like that time you..." And then we dredge up some past offense to use as a weapon in this new dispute. Perhaps even more common is using past wrongs as a defense when someone challenges me on something I've done. "You think I'm wrong? Well, what about the time you did this?" Keeping this kind of record of wrongs and using it to punish someone by bringing it up later is a failure to forgive. Fourth, forgiveness is a commitment not to bring the matter up unnecessarily with others. Notice that I said unnecessarily. Sometimes this involves walking a fine line. Repeating the matter to other people so that they'll know what a terrible thing the offender did is not forgiveness. On the other hand, confiding in a mature, trustworthy person for the purpose of getting sound advice can be helpful. Relating an incident to people who will commiserate with me over what a horrible person so-and-so is not forgiveness. Seeking counsel from Wendell or Dave or Tom about appropriate boundaries to implement in a situation could be wise. Posting a rant on social media about the offense is certainly off limits, even if you don't name names. Evaluating whether it's appropriate to discuss someone's sin against us with another person involves some honest introspection and evaluation of our own motives. We have all been in cringeworthy situations in which someone describes to an appreciative audience some offense committed by their spouse, and then everyone else sits around and commiserates, confirming that, yes, that really was terrible. Doesn't have to be a spouse. If we're honest, we all know from experience that reciting someone's faults and having someone else affirm our aggrieved status can feel good in the moment. But it skews our perception of the other person. It tends to magnify or exaggerate their weaknesses while ignoring or eliminating our perception of their good characteristics. By doing this, it's actually possible over time to create an image in our minds of the person which bears little resemblance to the actual human being. It's detrimental to our relationships, and it's a failure to truly forgive from the heart. If a situation seems to warrant confiding in someone else, choose that person carefully. Pick someone who will keep it in confidence, who will be willing to challenge you about any fault you might have in the situation, and who will give wise biblical advice. Merely venting or complaining about another's faults constitutes a failure to forgive. Fifth, perhaps hardest of all, forgiveness is a commitment not to bring the matter up with myself. We cannot literally forget it, and sometimes it wouldn't even be wise to do it if we could. Remembering it may be necessary to protect ourselves or to protect others from harm. But forgiveness leaves no room for fantasizing means of revenge, even if we don't intend to actually carry it out. We have to commit not to recall it in order to stew over it, replaying the offense in our minds in order to remember how terrible that other person is and just how justified we are in our dislike of them. You probably all know what I mean. In our sinful self-righteousness, it feels good to recite the incident to ourselves over and over, to nurse a grudge. There's no room for this in a biblical view of forgiveness. Love keeps no record of wrongs, and forgive as the Lord forgave you simply allow no quarter for this pattern of thinking. It's ungodly and unbiblical, and is something we should strive to root out of our habits. Again, replacing these thoughts with prayers for the other person is an excellent strategy that can actually become a habit, something that comes almost automatically. I think perhaps this point and point number two might be the key to forgiving someone else from the heart, as Jesus tells us to. Stewing over what a terrible person someone is and taking inward pleasure when they experience misfortune while outwardly satisfying the other three points isn't truly forgiving from the heart. Living a life characterized by humility, And by gratitude for the forgiveness God has lavished on me is an essential part of following Christ. There are some caveats I should issue, though. One is the important distinction between forgiveness and trust. Forgiveness is free, and trust, on the other hand, is earned. I can choose to forgive a friend who betrays a confidence, but I would be foolish to trust her with secrets, especially if she has a regular habit of gossiping. I can refrain from taking revenge by spreading her secrets around. I can pray for her instead of reveling in her misfortunes and replaying in my mind the hurt she caused me. I can choose not to hold it over her head, dredging the matter up months later. I can choose not to tell all of our mutual acquaintances about the incident. All these are part of obedience to Christ's command to forgive. But until she demonstrates the ability to restrain her tongue, wisdom might dictate that I choose not to confide sensitive information to her. Forgiveness is free, but trust is earned. Another important thing to note is that while my choice to forgive will lead in general to better relationships, it's no guarantee of a full reconciliation in all circumstances. We live in a fallen world. My sinfulness and the sinfulness of others makes relationships messy. I know Wendell and Tom will be talking over the next couple of weeks about some of that messiness and how to navigate it. The truth is that in order for reconciliation to occur, something is required of both parties. The wronged party must choose forgiveness. The party who committed the wrong must choose repentance. Sometimes two people have wronged each other and both need to repent as well as to forgive. When someone has sinned but refuses to repent, the other person can choose to forgive them, but there's still some kind of fracture or at least damage in the relationship. Things aren't really set right. If a husband has an affair, real reconciliation in the marriage relationship requires his repentance. After some really hard, necessary conversations, his wife can make the incredibly difficult choice to forgive him. She can refuse to look for ways to hurt him in retaliation for the pain he caused. She can pray for him rather than nurse a grudge by revisiting the events in her mind and secretly rejoicing when someone else hurts him. She can choose not to say negative things about him to their children, even if those things are true. And she can refrain from throwing the matter in his face down the road. She can choose to release the claim she has against him. However, if he's unrepentant and unwilling to make the changes necessary to earn back her trust, the relationship remains broken. She can forgive, but reconciliation really can't occur without action of both parties. In any relationship, I am responsible for my actions, but I can't control the other person's. I am responsible to forgive, whether that forgiveness leads to full reconciliation or not. None of this is easy. Often, it's a long-term commitment that requires difficult daily choices to control our actions, our attitudes, our words, and even our thoughts. But when it's a struggle, I find it helpful to remind myself of truth. The truth is that I deserve hell. Eternal, conscious torment is the just payment for the debt that I have incurred. But that debt's been wiped out. I have been forgiven more than I could ever be asked to forgive. If I have a clear, accurate view of that, I should be not only willing but eager to imitate my Father's mercy. The Lord's Supper this morning is a physical reminder of the price that Christ paid to purchase our release. Our own debt was so large that nothing short of the body and blood of God Himself was sufficient payment. But He paid it, and we're free. If we're in Christ, our debt has been settled, the slate wiped clean, and our sins flung as far from us as the east is from the west. Let's live as people who understand that mercy, forgiving as we ourselves have been forgiven.